Good evening, brethren. I hope that you were listening to Conrad read the scripture tonight. He did a nice job, and the last phrase of 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 27, with regard to the prayers of the Levitical priests reaching up to the home of God, heaven. That's where we're going tonight in my lesson. We want our prayers to reach God's home in heaven. And in just a little bit, I'm going to mention two things the Bible tells all of us to be praying for, and two peoples that God, the Bible tells us to pray for. And we want our prayers to reach heaven. Now, before I really get into my lesson that won't be long tonight at all, I do want to give a little bit of background to this passage here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 26 and 27. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to give you a challenge. Go home tonight and read 2 Chronicles chapter 28, chapter 29, and chapter 30. It won't take you long to do it at all. It's fascinating reading of the history of God's country, Judah, and a couple of kings. But rereading what Conrad read, verse 26 and 27 of chapter 30, 2 Chronicles, there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to God's dwelling place in heaven, or to heaven. What had not been celebrated at this moment in Judah's history since the days of King Solomon? Well, it has to do with temple worship and observing the Passover according to the Old Testament law. Now, look at, oh, you don't have to look, I'll read just a few verses here, but in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, you read about Ahaz. He's the 12th king of Judah, and he is not a good king. He was an idolater. He even offered some of his sons in the fire as worship to the idols that he was interested in. And in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 24, it says that Ahaz even closed the doors of the house of the Lord. Imagine shutting down the temple of God. That's what Ahaz did. Well, he dies out of displeasure with God. In chapter 28 and verse 9, the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. He had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah, and he was very unfaithful to the Lord. And you'll read how God sent the Philistines and the Edomites and the Assyrians, and punished Judah under Ahaz's reign and took some of them captive. Ahaz's son Hezekiah, king number 13 of Judah, is the next king. And in chapter 29 and verse 3, it says, in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. So he opens up the temple again. It had been a while. Now he opens it up. He brings in the priests and the Levites, and he gathers them into the square on the east, and he speaks to them seriously in verses 5 to 11. Listen to Hezekiah's message to the priests and the Levites of Judah. Consecrate yourselves now. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Carry out the uncleanness from the holy place. Our fathers have been unfaithful. They've done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They've forsaken Him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. They've turned their backs. They've shut the doors of the porch, put out the lamps, have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel. And therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem. He made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, don't be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to minister to Him, and to be His ministers and burn incense. And in the next verse, the Levites arose and they go about cleansing the temple. And in verse 16, the priests go into the inner part of the house of the Lord and they cleanse out the temple. And then there's this assembly of some in Jerusalem in verse 20 down, where King Hezekiah helps them, orders them to bring in seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, seven male goats. Those male goats were for the sin offering, for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. They're going to restore temple worship. And so those priests and the Levites, they slaughter those animals. And in verse 23 or 24 or so, they purge the altar of the Lord with the male goat's blood, because the king had ordered that burnt offering, which was the sin offering for the people of Judah. And they have temple worship. And then Hezekiah says in verse 31, now let's invite everybody to offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving and more burnt offerings. And in verse 32 down, you see many more animals coming to be offered as sacrifices of thanksgiving. But there weren't enough priests to do this. And so their brothers, the Levites, had to help them in this matter. They hadn't fully consecrated themselves. But in the end of verse 35, the service of the house of the Lord was established again. And then in chapter 30, which leads up to the statement that Conrad read in verses 26 and 27, Hezekiah wants the people of Judah to celebrate the Passover. And not just those in the kingdom of Judah, but also those in the kingdom of Israel. And so he has couriers take a letter about this around all 12 tribes. And the message says in verse 7, don't be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers. To see, He has made them a horror as you see. Don't stiffen your necks like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. Enter His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, that His burning anger may turn away from you. If you will return to the Lord, your brothers and sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. The Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn His face away from you. If you return to Him, and that message goes to all 12 tribes, and you'll read that some of those in the 12 tribes laughed at the message and didn't want to participate. But many did. And you'll see in verse 13, there were a number of people who had gathered in Jerusalem from the 12 tribes. Now, the king had said, when was the Passover to be observed? We all know Jewish law, first month, 14th day. And there was a feast of unleavened bread around the Passover day and feast that lasted a week. The first month, the 14th day, was the Passover feast. There's a week around that. Hezekiah said, we're not really ready for this as we try to observe the Passover feast, which hasn't been observed for a number of years. And so we're going to observe it in the second month and the 14th day. That's earlier in chapter 30, verse 2. So all of these people are here to observe on the second month and the 14th day this feast of unleavened bread. And in verse 18, 19, and 20, Hezekiah prays for them and he says, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And so you begin to read in 23 down that as they observed the Passover feast and the feast of the unleavened bread that lasted for a week, all of these different animals were slaughtered. The people were having joy. They were worshiping God. And it was so good, as you continue to read, they decided to do it for another 7 days. That's verse 23, I guess. And so, verse 26, there was this great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. How long had it been since Solomon reigned and now Hezekiah? About 250 years. King Solomon reigned from about 970 B.C. to 930 B.C. Hezekiah assumes the throne about 720 B.C. It's about 250 years that anything like this has taken place. And I like verse 27, and this is the point of our lesson tonight. The Levitical priests arose, they blessed the people, their voice was heard, and their prayer came to God's holy dwelling place, to heaven. The rest of my lesson, brethren, is about our prayer life. Now, here are four things and peoples that the Bible tells us to pray for. We have no excuse for not praying for these things and peoples. And I really want you to take note tonight and try to practice it if you aren't already. First, let's look at James chapter 1 and verse 5, please. First passage we'll go to is James 1 and verse 5. Those of you who know the book of James know this passage. We are supposed to be praying to God, "Give me wisdom." Now, there's no excuse when we have such a clear passage like this as to what to pray for that we don't pray for this. The Bible says, pray for wisdom. James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, it will be given to him. He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Pray for wisdom. And when you pray in faith, God will give you wisdom generously. Now, before we leave this passage about what we're supposed to pray for, I want to be sure we understand what the definition of wisdom is. I remember growing up, the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom. What's the difference? Well, knowledge is you learn all the facts, and wisdom is the application of the knowledge. Okay, but I want to stretch it a little further and give you what I believe is the definition of what wisdom is. Wisdom is seeing things and peoples and situations the way God sees them. Now get that if you haven't gotten that before. Wisdom is being able to see things and situations and peoples the way God sees them. If any man asks for wisdom, and he asks it in faith, God will give that to him. Why do you need to see things like God sees things and situations and peoples? What James had been talking about was, verse 2 and following, is, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials and temptations of life. Well, we don't count it all joy. We don't like these trials and temptations and troubles of life that hit us. And our first reaction generally is not to rejoice. It's to be irritated by it. And even worse. But if we see things like trials and temptations and tests in life the way God sees them, then we understand why they happen to us. And that's when we have wisdom. All right? Ask God for wisdom. Now, the second thing we need to be praying for is found in Philippians 4 and verse 6. So let's look at that passage quickly. Philippians 4 and verse 6. All of these passages are very familiar to many of us. Philippians 4 and verse 6. We're supposed to be praying that we have no anxiety about anything. I don't want to be anxious about anything. Here's the passage. Be anxious for nothing. Okay, how do I get there on that? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious. How do I get to that point? Be praying to God about it. These are different types of prayers that are mentioned, but pray to God that you won't be anxious. What bugs you? What's bugging you right now? What's really disturbing and bothering you? Is it your boss? Is it your in-laws? Is it your teacher? Is it your neighbor? Is it somebody here at the church house? Is it your job? Is it your health? Is it your marriage? Is it your children? Is it your? Stop being anxious. Quit being bugged and bothered by all that stuff. You feeling that way? Pray to God. Don't be anxious. Pray to God with these prayers of thanksgiving and supplications. Put that into practice, brethren. Now, here's who we're supposed to pray for. One set of people. Go back over with me to James again, to James chapter 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16. There's just one phrase I want to mention here. Love to talk about the context. The context is in the midst of being taught to pray. You go back up earlier in the chapter to see this. But the phrase in chapter 5 and verse 16, you know who we're supposed to pray for, is one another. We are supposed to pray for one another. Chapter 5 and verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Lots of teaching we could go into here, but pray for one another. How are we going to do that? Now, we know this verse. We've seen it all the time. I've never tried this, but I'm getting ready to start tomorrow. I've got a directory here. It's from April of this year. It's a little bit behind. It's the one I happen to have at my office in my house by my phone. And it's the directory of our one another. And when I counted, and I didn't count exactly, but if there's about 25 on each page, there's about 12 full pages of our number, that means there's about 300 family units, individual Christians or a family unit, in our group here. And you know, I want to suggest that as we keep it in mind to pray for one another, start somewhere in this directory tomorrow. You can start tonight. I'm going to start tomorrow. And I'm going to take, I might start at the first with Conrad Aaron. He's the first one in our directory. And the last one is Ken and Joyce Young, Debbie Thomas's parents. Well, start at the end or the beginning or in the middle or wherever you want to start. And take that family unit or that individual Christian and pray for that one during the day. Just that one. You can pray about all other kinds of whatever else you want to pray for. Wisdom. Don't be anxious. But pray for that one. I'm going to start praying for one another. Conrad, I might start with you. Debbie, tell your parents I might start with them. That's just might. But I'll start with somebody in this church tomorrow. And the next day, I'm going to the next one. Because we're instructed to pray for one another. And we want our prayers to reach the home of God, heaven. Then the last group of people that I want us to mention tonight to pray for is found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38 is the phrase. I'll read a few other verses there, but Matthew 9, we're supposed to pray for more workers in God's kingdom, His vineyard, His field, the world. More laborers. You see the phrase in verse, well, I'll read the whole verse 38. Therefore, Jesus says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. And I back up to verse 36. Seeing the people, Jesus feels compassion for them because they're distressed. The people are distressed and they're dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus says to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. We are to be praying for more workers in the kingdom of God's business. When I look at Matthew 9, I wonder why this comes up here at the end of the chapter that's recorded. And I got to looking at the whole chapter, and I wondered to myself, and I didn't look at any commentary because I was encouraged to have a little bit shorter lesson for tonight, which I'm perfectly fine with. And I thought, okay, this is kind of what I came up with to help us all as Christians. But I got to looking at chapter 9 as I was thinking about praying for more workers, laborers in the harvest of God. And I began to think as I looked at chapter 9, is this all happening on one day? Look at what happens in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus gets into a boat. He crosses over the Sea of Galilee. He comes to His own city. That's not Nazareth here. This is Capernaum. And in Capernaum, the first thing that happens to him there, they bring a man who is a paralytic lying on the bed. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. People can't believe that. He's blaspheming against God. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, well, okay, rise and walk. Which is easier to do? Say sins are forgiven or rise and walk? It's easier to say sins are forgiven. We don't know about that. But if I can raise somebody from his paralysis, wow, I must be able also to forgive sins. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And he does. And after that, he goes on from there, and he meets Matthew, the tax collector, and he says, hey, Matthew, come follow me. And right after that, he's in Matthew's home at a dinner, and he's receiving criticism from the Pharisees because they're seeing Jesus with sinners and tax collectors. So they have a question for him, and Jesus answers their question. And then the disciples of John come to Jesus, and they have questions for Jesus about why things are going on as He's ministering as compared to how things were with John the Baptist ministering. And while he's saying those things, answering those questions from the disciples of John, then a synagogue official comes up to Jesus and he bows down before Jesus and he says, my daughter just died. Come over to my house, lay your hands on her, and she'll live. And so Jesus leaves the synagogue and he's going to go to that house of that synagogue official to try to raise that girl up from the dead. And while he's doing that, here comes this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And she's thinking, if I can just but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And she does, and she's made whole. And Jesus says, who touched me? Oh, everybody's touching. Oh, and he talks to that lady, and he gets to the synagogue official's house, and he raises her up from the dead. And then there's this mute, demon-possessed man. The next thing is, in verse 32, as they were going out from the synagogue official's house, there's this mute, demon-possessed man who's brought to him. Jesus casts that demon out, and the man speaks, and the crowds are amazed, and they're saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel, but the Pharisees are criticizing. And then in verse 36, so what I'm wanting us to sense is how busy Jesus was in His ministry as a laborer in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 35, He's going through all the cities and villages. He's teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And that's when He sees the people and He feels compassion for them because they are distressed and they're dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And that's when He tells His disciples, the harvest is plentiful. I've been dealing in the harvest. Look at how my day's been. And even if this all doesn't happen in one day, look at how busy I am. And I'm one doing God's business. The harvest is big. It's plentiful, but the workers are few. So beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. We should be praying for wisdom, the ability to see all situations and peoples as God sees those situations and peoples. We should be praying for no anxiety in our life. And we can achieve that. What is bothering you? Take it to God in prayer and be done with it. We need to be praying for one another. Well, I'm going to be more serious starting tomorrow, and somebody's going to get a little bit of my attention for the day, and then somebody else the next day. And then we need to be praying for more workers to be involved in God's business. And we ought to be praying for our enemies, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 and 44. And pray that we won't be entering into temptation, as He tells His apostles just before he's crucified in Matthew chapter 26 in the parallels, and pray for kings and all who are in authority and high places so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and pray for opportunities, the door of opportunity to open, Colossians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, and on and on and on. But we've stressed just four things and peoples to be praying for tonight in our future Christian life. And I close with this passage, Colossians 4 and verse 2, where Paul instructs those Colossian Christians, devote yourself to prayer. What do you think of when you think of that word devote? I didn't look up the Greek word this time. I didn't look up Webster's dictionary. But what does it mean to be devoted? Committed? Constant? Serious about it? Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Brethren, if there's anybody here who has sinned publicly and needs to ask and confess fault and ask for the prayers of the congregation, his brothers and sisters here, you may do that at this time, or if you need to be baptized into Christ and begin running the Christian life, we offer that invitation of our Lord to you right now as we stand to sing this song that Daniel has selected.